My name's Brad. I'm part of the teaching and leadership team here at Jericho Ridge. And to begin with this morning, I have two apologies to make, and both of them relate to last week. So the first was, last week I made some disparaging comments about the book of Leviticus, and that we were doing it in our life journaling, which is our strategy to help you get in touch and in a regular habit of reading God's Word. So wouldn't you know it, this week, almost every single one of my life journaling readings and the things that really struck me were from Leviticus. So it was kind of Jesus' way of teaching me not to say mean things and disparaging things about parts of the Bible, because it's all true and it's all good. So the other apology that I have to make is to just a little shout out to Pastor Keith and anyone else of our American friends last week, anyone else either married to an American or some American heritage in their family. It's okay. It's just a safe place to put your hand up. Okay, yes, we have some. So last weekend, I made some disparaging comments about Thanksgiving in the States being in the wrong month, in the month of November. And so I need to issue you an apology. I mocked our dear friends to the South for having their Thanksgiving in the wrong month. And, you know, the statement that Jesus never intended to have Thanksgiving in the month of November may have been a bit of a stretch of biblical truth. May have just been more personal opinion than biblical truth. So just a clarification there. But it did, you know, in my defense, it's a very, very Canadian trait to define ourselves by what we are not, right, as opposed to what we are. So I wouldn't say, you know, we have Thanksgiving in October. We'd say we don't have Thanksgiving in November, right? That's how you would go about it if you were a good Canadian. So, I mean, we have a bit of a difficult time as Canadians articulating some of the things that are unique, don't we? I mean, we have some stuff that's unique. Like, we have some unique, maybe Canadian phrases, we have some uniquely Canadian practices, some cultural attachments to beer and hockey, and playing football in Saskatchewan in November, outdoors. But, you know, we're weird overall. And we have a bit of a self-deprecating sense of humor as Canadians. But we a lot of the times define ourselves by what we are not as opposed to what we are. So I think if you look, some of the best examples of this can be found when Canadians have gone into other markets or other places, most notably the States, and gotten involved in comedy stuff. Like, you can see this with people like Lorne Michaels and SNL. But I think some of the greatest examples of this, where you got to roll the clock back a little bit, go back to the early 80s, and think about the TV show SCTV. Did anybody watch SCTV? All right, so we have a few people that did that. Okay, John Candy was on it, Rick Moranis, Dave Thomas, some other Canadians were doing kind of sketch comedy. And you remember these two characters that Dave and Rick created on SCTV in the early 80s. And these were two Canadian characters called Bob and Doug McKenzie. Do you remember these guys? Okay, some of you will remember what I'm talking about. So Bob and Doug would come on and they would really educate people about the virtues and the values of belonging to the Great White North and what this all meant and how strange people lived in the Great White North. So they would say things that now are just frankly a part of our cultural lexicon. They would say things like, "How's it going, eh? Take off, eh? Don't be such a hosehead, eh?" Almost everything finished in A, which can, like, hosehead, just as a translation for our American friends, that's like a Canadianism for like a bit of a loser. But they would say all of these kinds of things. And this was a bit of a cultural hit in the early 80s. And so in 1983, Bob and Doug decided that they were going to take their success and make a movie of it. So they spun this off. The movie was called Bob and Doug McKenzie's Big Adventure, Strange Brew. And believe me, it was a very strange movie. Have any of you seen it? Okay, yes, we have some of the faithful few here amongst us. So it is a Canadian parody, a Canadian adaptation of Shakespeare's play Hamlet, set in a brewery filmed in Prince George. And Rick and Doug McKenzie are the hapless characters of Rosencrantz and Guildenstern. And what it lacked in dynamic box office sales, it definitely made up for in quirkiness. Because what this Strange Crew did and what the movie Strange Brew did was it just highlighted how different or how weird Canadians really are and how unique they really are, or we really are, from some of the different aspects of the rest of the world. And so when we were brainstorming some potential thoughts and titles for our new teaching series in 1 Peter, it seemed only fitting that Bob and Doug McKenzie would draw inspiration for the metaphor that we have created for our teaching series in 1 Peter. So our time together over the next 5 weeks is going to be in 1 Peter, and it's going to be called Strange Crew, Five Things That Make Christians Unique. Eh? Over and over again in the New Testament, and particularly in the writings of Peter, Peter reminds us that if you are a person who says, I am a follower of God in the way of Jesus, you are weird. You are not normal. You do non-normal things, like you love your enemies, or you give money away to those who ask, or you serve the needs of other people before your own. Or you get up early on a perfectly good day for football or hiking and you come to church. That's weird. I'm happy you did it, but it's weird. It's not natural. And so Peter uses phrases like this. He uses phrases like, you're aliens, you're strangers, you're foreigners, you're part of a strange crew or a strange group of people. And so over the next few weeks, we'll be teaching through the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to look at five things which make Christians unique. And we're going to begin with chapter 1 today. And 1 Peter's kind of right towards the end of your Bible. If you hit Revelation or 1 John, you've gone a little bit too far. Back up a couple books. And if you're new or visiting with us and you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, we'd love to give you one. You can just wander back at any time during the teaching to the Welcome Center. Just grab some of the Bibles that are on the table there, and you can use them for our time together. If you don't have one, please take it home with you. That'd be our gift to you. So I'm going to start reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read in the New Living Translation. I'm going to read through to verse 12 and pay special attention to all of the really strange things that Peter says that Christians are and that Christians do. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. This is a letter from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners, there's that word, in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. God the Father knew you. He chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him. You have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. Verse 3, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God has raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So now we live with a great sense of expectation. We have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure now many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him, even though you've never seen him. And though you do not see him now, you trust in him. And you rejoice with a glorious and inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. This salvation will be something even the prophets thought was weird. They wanted to know more about when they prophesied about the gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterwards. And they told you, they were told that their messages were not for themselves, but they were for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who have preached it in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Peter says, you know, there's something that's going on that makes Christians, makes those who follow God in the way of Jesus unique. It's something that God has done, and it's something called grace. He says, may God make you understand more and more. May he give you more and more of his grace. Well, sometimes we use the word grace, and we're not really quite sure what we mean when we say that word, or we can mean a lot of different things. So I want us to just, before we go any further, when we talk about, you know, the five things that make Christians unique, the first one of them being grace, what do we mean when we say grace? Now, you're going to have to pardon my handwriting here, because my handwriting is really, really quite poor. But when we use the word grace, what are some things that we might mean? I'll just write them up here for us to see. Just shout them out. Or actually, why don't you let Pastor Keith come and find you with the microphone? Keith loves the Sunday mornings. He gets his exercise. Stick your hand up and Keith will come around and find you with the microphone so we can hear.
Or you can just shout it out. Or yeah.
Getting what you don't deserve. Okay, what else? Favor. Whose favor? God's favor? Okay. What else? What else do we mean? Margaret. It's given freely. Okay, what else? Not condemned. Yeah, that passage I read, condemned. English teachers, help me out. N-E-D, is that? You know what I mean. Unconditional. What else do we mean? Okay, grace finds goodness in everything. What else? Anybody have any answers that they learned in Sunday school? Like little things that would help you kind of remember what grace was all about? Do you remember the one that was the little acronym that was like G-R-A-C-E? It was God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, I am not sure who came up with that, but to expect that a 7-year-old would have any clue as to what that means, like, sure, they can repeat it back to you, and it sounds very articulate, and it sounds really impressive, but, like, I don't know. Anyways, we'll leave it at that. We'll leave it at that. There's a lot of things that we mean when we say grace. And grace is actually not just an exclusively Christian word. I mean, it's used in all kinds of different contexts, isn't it? In interpersonal relationships, in the sense of, we've been talking in our last series about money, you know, you can graciously forgive someone's debt, any of those types of things. So this is a word that has a lot of things built into it. So we need to probably just be a little more specific and understand what does the Bible mean when it talks about grace? And when it uses the term grace, what are we talking about here? What exactly is grace? And so as we continue reading in 1 Peter 1, we're going to see various dimensions or various layers of grace that are going to help us understand really how unique and how unnatural grace really is and how central it is to the message of God's heart and what he has for us here in this place. So I'm reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. We'll put some of this text up on the side screens for you. So Peter says, if this is all of the things that have happened, if you have been, grace has been declared to you, you've come to know and experience it, then you need to do something. Verse 13, you need to think clearly and exercise self-control. Look forward to the gracious salvation, so he's tying those two concepts together, that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into the old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now, you must be holy in everything that you do, just as God, who chose you, is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. Guess where that's a quote from? Leviticus. That's right. And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live with reverent fear of him during your time as foreigners in the land. Again, he's using that expression of us being strange or foreign in this place. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty way of life that you inherited from your ancestors. The ransom that he paid had nothing to do with money, mere silver or gold. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless and spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as a ransom long before the world began, but he has now revealed him to you in these last days. Through Christ, you have come to put trust in God. You have placed your faith and your hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory, which we sang about in our song set this morning. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all of your hearts, for you've been born again, not to a life that will quickly end, but to a life that goes on forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God. Grace, in the language and is a concept that we wrestle with in the New Testament, might be the most strange and unnatural thing that you and I could imagine. But it may just be the thing that most accurately captures for us how God thinks about what happened on the cross and how God thinks about you and me if we've come to trust, as Peter says, in that work of Christ on the cross. So let's unpackage a little bit of this strange piece and work together to understand how it shapes us into a new community and a new crew that lives by grace. So the first thing that Peter wants us to understand about grace is that there is that connectivity. He talks about saving grace. So he's connecting it to the saving work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And the scriptures are always clear about the tie-in. And the grace of God, says, which brings salvation, has appeared to all and has been fully accomplished through the cross. That saving grace is one of the things that makes Christianity unique. Because in a lot of other religious systems, the way in which you come to be deemed as acceptable or deemed as being a good, whatever religious system it is has nothing to do with grace. It has everything to do with merit, has everything to do with the things, the practices that you put in place in your life and experience. So whether it is Hinduism, whether it's Mormonism, or whatever religious system that you're thinking about, there's sort of a structural framework there that's set up to register points on a scale, most often behaviorally, of what you do and what you don't do in order to kind of get into the place where the good outweighs the bad. And that's why grace is so weird. Because grace just takes all of that out of the equation. Grace is rooted not in what you or I do, but in what Christ Jesus has done, past tense, not in what you and I do. Listen to Titus 3, verse 5, where it says, he, Christ, God, saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, strictly because of his mercy. He washed away our sins. He gave us new birth, new life through the Holy Spirit. Not because that we were particularly in a place where we had done something good to get God's attention. And that's what Peter keeps coming back to again and again and again in this first chapter. He keeps saying, you know what, grace, the first thing we have to understand about grace is that it's God's deal and he is the one that saves us. And grace comes into our lives then when we link it with faith. Saving grace and faith linked together. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says it this way. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. You can't earn it. You can't think, well, you know, when God found me, I was a pretty good person. I mean, God's lucky to have me on his team. And all of this is really difficult for us to grasp in many ways. Because for us, in the way that we orchestrate and live our lives, we really like to know what the score is on the board at any given time. And we think, well, I'd like to be able to just keep track of, am I a good person or not a good person? But the challenge that grace portrays to us is the question, compared to whom, if that's the way that you want to look at your life. So if you're trying to answer the question, how will I get into heaven, on the basis of will I get into heaven being based on being a good person, it's the wrong question, because the New Testament teaches us over and over and over again, that's not the path. Salvation by grace comes through faith, and when you put your faith in God, it's his gift to you. And it's not because of what you have done to get there. It's not because you have been a good person. And then God says, you know what? The good outweighs the bad in your life. Therefore, I think, you know, I'll let you in to heaven. 1 Peter 1, verse 9 says it this way. There's a reward for trusting Christ. It's grace that saves you. So it is, in that sense, something that you do, but it's just the trust factor that's in your responsibility, the grace that saves. Well, some of you may have seen the movie Amazing Grace. It's the story of William Wilberforce. It's his battle over a long period of time in his life, in history, to abolish slavery. And there's a scene in that movie where he visits an old friend of his who's a musician and a pastor. And it's the man who wrote the song which gives the movie his title. And his friend Isaac Watts was for many, many years in his life a ship's captain and a slave ship's captain. And so he lives with that burden in his life. And he's wrestled with that for his whole life to understand, how do I process the fact that if I've trusted in Christ by faith, I still have all of these things in my life that I've done that have been so dark and horrible. And so he writes the song to get a picture of how he's come to understand saving grace in his own life. I want you to watch this clip.
I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. You must publish it. Blow a hole in their boat with it. Damn them with it. I wish I could remember all their names. My 20,000 ghosts, they all have names. Beautiful African names. We call them with just grunts, noises. We were apes. They were human. I'm weeping. I couldn't weep till I wrote this. I once was blind, but now I see. Didn't I write that too?
Yes, you did.
Well, now at last it's true. Now go, Wilbur, go. We've lots of work to do, you and I.
Watts says, I once was blind. I didn't know what I was doing. I was living in ignorance, living in slavery, even though he was the only free man on the ship and he carted 20,000 slaves across the ocean. He says, I once was blind, but now that grace has come into my life, I see clearly. I see. And I think it's a fabulous picture of grace and a fabulous picture of a person's past, your past and mine. And that at one point, no matter what that journey has looked like for you, if you have come to put your trust in what Christ has done for you, that at one point in your life you were blind, you couldn't see, you were guilty before God. But now, because of God's unnatural grace or unmerited favor, his unconditional favor, that you and I have the opportunity, the supernatural grace of a loving God. We're freed from the penalty of all of those things. So here's part of the challenge for us, though, is that some of us, we can affirm that in our heads. We can say, okay. You know, there was a point in my life where it was before I trusted Christ, before I became a part of God's family. But now, you know, I'm a little bit distant from that, whether through chronology or through experience or just over familiarity with some of the terms that we use, including grace. And for whatever reason, we get really accustomed to the weirdness of grace. And we're okay with sometimes thinking about grace as strictly a past tense experience. God's given grace to me in my life at some point. But sometimes we begin to take it for granted in the present, in the here and now. And so we begin to tell ourselves either one of two things. Either we begin to give ourselves a lot more license than maybe would be helpful for us, because we begin to say, well, you know, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. I mean, God is gracious, so I'm going to do whatever I want, and then I'll just say, you know what, God, I'm really sorry. I pray that your grace would forgive me in this. So that's one thing that we can sometimes do. Or the other thing in the present that we can do is we can kind of almost go the other way and say, you know what, because grace has found me, I need to make sure that I stay found, and I need to make sure that I have a way of thinking and acting and being obedient to this incredible grace that God has given to me. That I want to make sure that I don't have to use that grace anymore. So I want to try and create some parameters around my life that I don't need grace, I just need some behavioral modification to keep me in place. But whatever we do, if one of those two extremes, Peter reminds us that grace doesn't mean that it just found us in the past and that we got to deal with the past and now we're free to do whatever we want. Peter talks a lot in chapter 1 here about daily grace, about grace that is not just saving grace, but grace that is poured out into our lives again and again and again. And he uses terms that some of us may not think he would attach with the word grace. But what he's trying to help us understand is he wants to help us be who we are. That if we are recipients of grace, we need to act like that. We need to think like that. We need to demonstrate that to others. And so in verse 14, he says, you need to live as God's obedient children. And so he does give them some things that he challenges them to do. He says, you need to think clearly. You need to exercise self-control. You need to obey God. You need not to slip back into the old ways of living. You need to live in reverent fear. So grace does have a past dimension, but it also has a present one. It's not only rooted in what Christ did for you and me on the cross, but also how we understand and think about that here and now in the day-to-day interactions and experiences of our lives. And Peter says in verse 22 that grace is expressing itself, or is expressed in love. Daily grace means that we will love each other with a pure heart. And Peter's got this tension or this balance going on that a lot of us really wrestle with in our lives as well. And I wrestle with to say, okay, so if grace has found me and I'm living by grace, does that mean that I can do anything that I want? And just say, well, you know, I'm living under grace, so therefore there's nothing that you can say or challenge me on the way that I'm going to live my life. But on the other hand, he builds in some of those things, says, well, you need to exercise self-control, gives them a list of things to do. So how do we know where we fit in that? How do we know? Do we make a list of rules of things to do, or do we just say, you know what, I'm under grace, so it doesn't matter, you can't tell me what to do? Well, I think Peter helps us understand that grace is our guide, and when we begin to use grace as our guide in day-to-day living, that a genuine love for God and a genuine and healthy love for others becomes normative in our lives, and then grace becomes or supersedes some of those rules. So grace calls us in 2 Peter, which is part of our theme for 2009 as a church, is grow, grow, grow. Peter says, I want you to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ. So grace calls us to grow in moral excellence, but not in legalistic ways. And this is a challenge for us, particularly some of us that grew up in more rule-oriented environments where the rules were very important. And sometimes they were made to be as important as some of the things that the scriptures give us. So I want to ask the question and toss it out there for you to just wrestle with it and then maybe give your personal experiences with that. So this is Keith. I'm going to get you to take the mic around again. Sorry. You're really going to get your exercise. But I want to ask the question, how do you wrestle with this tension between grace and between legalism? How have you wrestled with that in your own life? How have you come to understand that and process that? What are some of the things that have been helpful to you in your dialogue or in your journey on that? So stick your hand up. Keith will come around and find you with the mic. Help us understand, how do you live with those tensions? All right, Oswald. Oh, how do you live with this tension between grace
Oswald
and between
knows
legalism?
He wants to say something, but he's just waiting for the question again.
Oh, okay, sorry. Okay, go ahead.
So the tension of grace, how do you live with that in your life?
Well, I live with such in my life because I notice that although you give a grace, but sin is still abound.
Mm-hmm.
But what came to my mind is a scripture that said, his word will not return to him void, mm-hmm. and I will perfect that which belongs to you, and I'll perfect that which contained to you. So
yeah.
I know he's perfect me, and he's the one that upholding me and will prevent me from the things that I shouldn't do. If I don't, I'll have to say, Lord, I thank you for your grace, and I don't want to go through. Direct me.
Yeah. That's right, and Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 6, too, doesn't he, where he says, so what should we do? We've got grace. Should I just go on sinning so that I can experience more of God's grace? No. He says, God has a path that he's got me on, that he's perfecting, was the word that you used. And the scripture says that Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. So yeah, there's a process, there's a journey that you're working on growing in that. Yeah, anyone else? What's this? How do you wrestle with this tension between grace and legalism? Yeah, Jared.
Actually, with the message last week about tithing, is it a percentage or is it a is it what you've decided in your heart? And I always grew up, it's a percentage. You just like give the percentage, and then but in some ways, that took the onus off of me to actually think about it because, or just sort of like direct deposit to your church or whatever. Like I like the fact that I have to write a check or put it in an envelope because it reminds me every month or whatever what I'm actually doing. But similarly, I think as I wrestle with moral excellence versus legalism, one of the things I always have to look back to is those who are legalistic and those who have moral excellence outwardly as far as their actions go may not look tons different, but the impact of those actions or the magnetism of the person who has moral excellence, like people just are drawn to those to those sort of people because the motivation of the heart is correct. And so oftentimes I'll act first and then I'll be like, why am I acting like this? Oh, I'm acting like this for the wrong reason. Okay, then my mindset changes, but maybe my action stays the same. But I think the richness of that or the consequence of it or the results of it is much fuller when it's coming from a proper motivation.
Yeah, and it's a bit of the difference between changing from the outside in, where we can put around a whole bunch of rules and say, okay, I'm going to have self-control, so I need to do that, versus changing from the inside out. If I'm hearing you properly, that motivation then from the inside begins to actually transform. And the outward manifestation may look very similar, but the motivation and the heart that's going on and the transformation that's taking place is quite different in a lot of ways. Yeah, well, that's a good word. Okay, John.
One of the things I guess I've kind of thought about is the area of the Holy Spirit and how when we listen and are attuned to the Holy Spirit, then that helps to break down a lot of the legalism. So it's kind of a shift in the frame of mind that you have. And so going about activities, it's not that you see someone who's, you know, homeless and needs a cup of coffee or whatever, sitting there begging, that you, because it's the right thing to do, that you go and do it, but just listening to the Holy Spirit and having him prompt you and direct you in the things that you do. And so kind of trying to live more in tune with the Holy Spirit's direction in areas of...
Which is an exercise in trust. And if there is, if there's a real deep kind of propensity towards rules, then it makes it a lot of times more difficult to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. But we have to trust that the Holy Spirit's going to lead us into truth and into grace. And we have to trust other people around us as well. So, yeah, Danny.
A lot of it has to do with how individualistic we are. Like, so we only judge ourselves in comparison to other people, both positively and negatively. So we'll say, well, I'm not involved in these things, so I'm better than others. Or, well, look at what they're doing. I'm not that bad, so I can get away with this. Whereas, like, really living in grace is to let yourself be opened to others speaking into your life about what is morally excellent. But we don't necessarily take criticism like that very well.
Yeah, because we want to... we want to guard ourselves from that, because if someone had that permission to speak into our lives in that way, they might actually get some things right and hit the nail on the head and say, you know what, you do need to change in some of these areas. Yeah. What else? Arnie.
Sometimes theologians have good things to say, and I remember studying under one, and he had a very simple phrase that I think really speaks to this. He said, We're free to be good. We don't have to be good to be free because of what Christ has done for us.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's excellent. Okay, Meg, and then we'll wrap up the dialogue portion. But don't forget, you can always log into the website and put your thoughts up.
For me, it goes back to kind of what Danny said. Like, when I do my devotions, I wanted to see all the dates in a row so that if somebody was to come upon my journal, they would know that I was a good Christian because I did my devotions however many times a week. And then... if I missed a day, I would be more concerned because I missed a day. So I just stopped dating because I could focus on really what God's teaching me, and I could free myself up to say, God doesn't care if I do it every day, but he wants to be with me and park it there so that I'm not thinking better of myself or worse of myself. I'm just,
Yeah, if we turn the exercises of the Christian life into a series of check boxes that we feel like we have to complete in order to please God or in order to help other people understand that, you know, we're a good Christian person, then we're moving away from that experience of grace in that. Well, thanks, everybody, for sharing. And I encourage you to keep that conversation going in various contexts, including your small group, to really wrestle with how do you kind of process those things in your life and in your experience. So we've got this, the two dimensions of grace. We've got the past expression or dimension of grace with what Christ has done for us, which is the root of all of these other expressions of grace, God's gracious gifts to us that he gives. We've got the present expression where we're trying to live that out and figure out what does it mean to be a person who distributes then God's grace to others and lives that out. But also, 1 Peter 1 says that there's a third dimension, that grace has a future dimension and experience. And that part of it is, well, it's kind of, it's pending or impending. That it is already, but it's not yet. We've received a bit of a down payment, as it were, or a foretaste of grace, but we have yet to see the full expression of it. Because Peter keeps reminding us of the future and keeps saying, this is going to be revealed when Christ comes in that last day, when at the end of all things, when Christ returns in the consummation of history, the grace that you experience now is going to be revealed in its full glory in all of those things. And Peter reminds us that because of that, it bleeds kind of backwards into history and into our lives, and that grace helps us to perpetuate or experience hope for the future. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, Peter says, because you have this grace, you live with expectation about the future. You don't just dwell in the past and say, well, I'm glad, you know, I'm good with God and we're good to go. He says, no, you have this sense of expectancy of what God has for you. And some of you in your lives and experiences have been or are now up against some incredibly challenging things, whether it's health crises or financial circumstances or relational challenges that perpetuate themselves from people making horrible decisions or doing things to you or selfish things against you. And some of you have given up. And Peter says, to finish off the chapter at the end of chapter 1, he says, you know, if you've been born again, you've been born to a life that will you've been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God. As the scriptures say, people, they're like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. But that is the good news that was preached to you. And Peter says over and over and over again in 1 Peter chapter 1 here, hey, whatever your situation is, you may have a picture in your mind of a long road ahead of you. Whether it's the person that hurt you deeply or the pit that you can't seem to get out of or the obstacle that you're up against or your needs in whatever realm of your life. And Peter says, listen, if that's all we can think about is the past and the present, then we can get stuck. We can get bogged down. So Peter says, don't forget that grace has this dimension of the future, that God is moving your life and your experience towards something. And God has a purpose and a plan for you and for your life and mine. And he says, you know, if we think about it as, oh, my life is, this challenge is insurmountable, it's forever. Peter says, you know what? It's like grass. It's like a flower. In the space of all of time and eternity, our experiences are so brief. And so he challenges us to right size it. I don't know about you, but during that snowstorm in December, or series of snowstorms in December, which we are unaccustomed to here on the West Coast, I just had to keep shoveling and shoveling and pile up all of the snow on my grass, on my front lawn. And what ended up happening is it ended up freezing. And so the grass, now that it's all melted, and our neighbor, we actually had to go and shovel his off, like it's all brown and dead and it's gone. Like, I don't know if it's going to come back or not. But it doesn't look great at the best of times, but now it's totally gone. And Peter says, you know, you want to anchor your life and yourself to something a little more permanent than the brown grass that's going on your front lawn right now. You need to look ahead to the day when Christ returns and think of your life and your choices and experiences in that. Because the permanent fixture through all of history is God's heart of grace. And when Christ comes again at the end of all things, he will wrap all of that up. And the grace that God has given to us both in the past and in the present is that grace which will help us endure. 1 Peter 1:6 says, there is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. 1 Peter 1 verse 2, God will give you more and more grace and peace. In the face of difficulties, grace and peace is unnatural. It's not normal. It's weird. But Peter says, you know what? We need to change our event horizon. If I'm completely absorbed in today, in my life, in the experiences of my day, my week, my season of life and experiences, then grace will not have much to say to me. And here is where I think we can gain some assistance from some of the lyrics and the songwriters of the past. Listen as I read the lyrics to a hymn which is called Grace That Is Greater Than All of Our Sin. The lyrics say, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds all of our sin and all of our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured. That's where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threatened our soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can we do to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, brighter than snow, that you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace is freely bestowed on all who believe. You who are longing to see God's face, will you at this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and will cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sins. And so the question that we wrestle with for reflection and response is, when we've got challenges of understanding and living out the unnatural element of God's grace in our lives, where do we turn to? And how do we think about it? The first question that I have for you is, have you experienced the amazing power of God's infinite, marvelous, matchless grace in your life at some point in your history, in your journey with him? And if not, don't leave here today without opening yourself up to the possibility of that and asking the questions that you need to ask to wrestle with that. I'm going to be back at the Welcome Center. I want you to come and talk to me before you leave today if you have questions about what Christ has done and what your response needs to be. Maybe your challenge, though, is not necessarily in that realm, but it's in the realm of the present, in the realm of today, in the realm of figuring out, how do I live between this place of grace and legalism? Am I living in the freedom and liberty that comes from God's guiding grace? And how do I do that? How do I live that out? Or maybe your challenge is related to the future, trying to figure out, you're not sure that God's grace has enough authority and power in your life to keep and sustain you through what you're facing right now. And so the question there is, are you secure enough in your destiny as a person who has received God's grace to live out your calling as a strange crew, despite what you're facing? And so I'm going to invite Aaron and the team, and they're going to come, and they're going to lead us in a song of response. And maybe for you, you know, you say, you know what, those, I'm not in a place right now where I need to particularly think about those questions in a negative sense. I mean, sometimes you come to church and you think, oh, they're just going to make me think about what I'm not doing well at this point. Maybe for you, you say, you know what, I am so incredibly aware of and deeply grateful for God's infinite and marvelous grace in my life. And one of the ways in which we respond, which Pastor Keith talked about earlier, is our response of worship is always a response to what God has done for us. And sometimes we respond by declaring it verbally. Sometimes you may just want to even respond physically to that by just holding your hands up in worship like this and saying, God, I am so grateful for your grace in my life. I'm in touch with that. I am aware of how deeply in need I am of your grace. And you just want to say, God, I'm so thankful that you have brought me to that place of recognition and affirmation of that. Maybe you want to raise your hand as a declaration to say, God, I want to say thank you for that. I want to declare to those around me that I'm living that out. And I want you to continue to help and strengthen me in that. Maybe you want to kneel and just say, God, I need to receive your grace again in this place this morning. I need to humble myself. The scriptures say God gives more grace to the humble. So maybe you need to physically express that or talk to someone that you know that's close to you, like Danny was saying, that take it out of that realm of just individualism and say, God, I want to talk to somebody that I know about how I can live more effectively, how I can live more aware of God's incredible grace in my life. And so as we sing these songs, all of those are possible responses for you. And so I just encourage you, if you want to stand, you're welcome to do it. You're welcome to sit. You're welcome to take whatever response it is that God has for you in this moment as you think about and process and give thanks to him for his incredible grace in your life. Amazing.